Can you be a Christian and not be part of a church? It's the sort of question that seems to be asked more and more these days by all sorts of people who say they're Christians but who've been turned off the institutional church. For some, it's a crisis of faith. For others, there's a breakdown in relationships, sometimes abusive church leadership, sometimes disagreements about teaching or direction or priorities. Others weekly offer all sorts of excuses as well, such as Sunday sport, busy lives, boring music, working a second job, family commitments. And for others, there's just a growing, nagging suspicion that church isn't relevant anymore, that it's got nothing to say to them. And then there are people who do come to church, but they come as a consumer. They come to receive rather than give, who come so that their needs are being met. And as soon as that's not happening for them at church, well, they're out of there. And they look for another church that will scratch just where they're itching. But attitudes like that are completely foreign to what we see in the book of Ephesians. The very question of whether you can be a Christian and not be part of a church never entered Paul's mind, or the Ephesians. It's certainly not God's design for the Christian life. The Ephesians had spent a lifetime being unconnected from any group, without roots, without a heritage, without a group identity. So for them to be connected to a people was a privilege. Look at how Paul describes it in chapter 2, verse 12. This was the situation before. Remember that at that time, you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God. So that was before they'd heard the gospel from Paul. They were nothing special. They had no privileges, no future. They were individuals, free to do as they pleased, with no connections to anybody and nothing to tie them down. Which actually sounds quite attractive to a lot of Aussie Christians. They love the sound of that. But for the Ephesians, that wasn't a good thing. They didn't belong. They were excluded. There was no identity, no heritage, no rights, no future, no connections with people. But that all changed when they became Christians. They moved from being individuals to being part of something bigger. They'd become the people of God. So verse 13 describes the situation after. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ. They used to be God's enemies, distant from God, but now through Jesus' death, they've become his friends. And because Jesus is near the Father, and because they are in Jesus, that means that they too are near the Father. But that's not the only distance that's been covered, that's been closed. The barrier between people themselves has been destroyed. In particular, the barrier, the distance between Jew and Gentile. That's verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law, with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace. And in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. So the image Paul has in mind is the Jerusalem temple. The area outside the temple was called the court of the Gentiles, and it was separated from the inside, from the rest of the temple, by a wall. A dividing wall. And archaeologists have recently discovered this inscription from Herod's temple from around the time of Jesus. And it said this in Aramaic and Greek and Latin. No foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the sanctuary and enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will only have himself to blame for his ensuing death. Now, that's a welcoming invitation, isn't it? Well, that is a dividing wall of hostility. That wall separated the unclean Gentiles who were outside the temple from the clean Jews who were inside. They were clean because they'd kept the law, because they were circumcised, they'd kept the food laws, the laws of sacrifice and cleanliness. Laws that included that they stay separate from Gentiles who were unclean. But when Christ died as our sin offering, having lived a perfect life according to the law, that wall, that distance, that all changed. Jew and Gentile alike are now joined to Jesus by faith. Joined to Jesus, the perfect, obedient one. And so that means they're actually joined to each other. That's what verse 15 means when it says, his purpose was to create in himself one new man or one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. But that's only the first step. Not only does he bring Jew and Gentile near to each other, but he brings them both near to God. Verse 16 goes on and it says, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross. He satisfies the demands of the law, that law that separated Jew and Gentile. He bore the curse of the law on lawbreakers when he hung on the cross. He tore the curtain of the temple in two, the curtain that separated God from man. And then Jesus marched through into God's presence. And because we are connected to Jesus by faith, we marched through that curtain as well. All of us, Jew or Gentile, because access to God is no longer about Jewish obedience, simply by faith. So Jesus has made the two into one. And so that's who God's people are. We're one new humanity. All of us reconciled to God, united at the foot of the cross. Whatever our colour, whatever our background or education or marital status or class or language or accent, we're all one reconciled to God. And so that new status has consequences for our relationships now. And that's Paul's next point, the consequences. Do you see the logic? That's who you were. That's what Christ has done. That's who you are now. And then verse 19 says, consequently. Those logic words really help unlock the meaning of these passages. Therefore, you're no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people, members of God's household. So what all of that means is you're no longer separate, but you're part of one people. Citizens of a new country, members of a new family. You've got things in common, things that bind you together. With all the rights and privileges that go with citizenship, with all the benefits that go with being part of a family. And what that means is it should be hard to leave a church because it is a family. Church is a family. It should be gut-wrenching. It should be like a divorce to leave a family. And yet many people swap churches like they change their clothes or change TV channels. Church is a family. Is that how you think about church? Do you miss not being a church? If not, why not? Is that a problem with church or is it a problem with you? If it's a problem with church, let me know what's wrong so we can work on making church a place that you do miss. Or maybe it's a problem with you. Maybe there are some attitudes you need to repent of. Maybe some bitterness or unforgiveness. Or maybe there's some selfishness or self-centeredness where you can't see the point of putting yourself out for others. Why not get to work on that today? Citizens, family, Paul throws up another image there at the end of verse 19. They've become part of a building. Now that one's a bit more unusual. It's another picture that's trying to explain this idea of how all of us are connected into Jesus. So verse 21 says, in Jesus, the whole building is joined together, and Jesus is himself the cornerstone. There's a stability and a presence and an identity in the idea of being a building. A building that's not founded, doesn't have foundations of music or money or race or language or personalities. We're founded, our foundation is the work of Jesus. He's the cornerstone. We've been designed and constructed for a purpose. All buildings have been designed for a purpose, and so have we. We're not going anywhere. So verse 21 tells us what our purpose is. In Jesus, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. It's a building that's growing together. And in Jesus, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Christian growth is not primarily individual. You can't have a brick that grows bigger. You can't have an ear or a hand or a muscle that grows on its own. We grow together. We grow in the context of relationships. At its best, relationships that encourage and spur one another on to maturity. That's what chapter 4 is all about. We'll see that in a couple of weeks. But when we're together, when we're connected, there can be friction, can't there? There can be conflict and misunderstanding and frustration. Different approaches, different ways of thinking about things, different expectations. And yet God even uses those things to grow us as well. One of my friends used to jokingly say his spiritual gift was provocation. He always seemed to manage to rub people the wrong way and annoy them. He saw himself as a source of people's sanctification. They had to learn to be more patient when they were around him. I think he was only half joking. But the funny thing is, God can even use those opportunities to grow us, to make us more like Jesus as we learn how to relate to each other. Let's do that rather than run away. How we cope with those difficulties is to remember that God is growing us in Jesus. So verse 22 says, in him you're being built together. It's the Spirit of Jesus in us who is our guide, who is our motivator, who is our power. Jesus is the unifying factor. He's the growth factor, the goal and the foundation for our growth. Growth as Christians, as individuals, comes as, together, we connect ourselves more to Jesus. As we imitate him and draw on his strength and guidance and direction, and as we do it all for his glory. Growing together. And so that means that the group, our church, matters. It means that family comes before the individual. It doesn't go so well in Australia. It's perfectly natural in lots of countries around the world. Family comes before individual. It means country comes before citizens. It's the household, not the members. It's the building, not the bricks. And even more important, it's the ruler of the kingdom rather than the kingdom. It's the head of the house, not the household. It's the cornerstone, not the building itself. If you're part of God's people, then those should be your priorities. Jesus, other people, and then you. That's why it's so unbiblical to ask the question, can you be a Christian and not be part of a church? It's just getting the priorities all wrong. So what does it look like to be serving the interests of others, to be serving the country, the household, the building? Well, Paul sums it up in chapter 5, and we'll spend a couple of minutes looking at that. Live a life of love, he says. That's what it means. A life of looking to the needs of others rather than yourself. Flip over the page to chapter 5 and look there at verse 2. Live a life of love. And that's all about imitating God, following Christ's example. So verse 1, be imitators of God, therefore as dearly loved children, and live a life of love just as Christ loved us. Citizens should follow the example of their king. Householders imitate the head of the house. Bricks in a building take their measurement, take their straightness from the foundation stone. In a family, children imitate their parents. And that's what God's children are called to do. We're to imitate him as dearly loved children. He dearly loves us, and so we're to reflect that. We're to pass it on to others. It's part of our family resemblance. Paul goes on to put hands and feet on what it looks like to love, to live a life of love, what it looks like in practice. Verse 3, get rid of the things that shouldn't even be mentioned by God's people. Sexual immorality. That's not love. The world says it's love, but that's not love. That's not loving others, that's loving yourself. That's greed, that's satisfaction, that's lust. In fact, he says, get rid of any kind of impurity or greed. Down in verse 5, those things are really just idolatry. It's lusting, longing, wanting to have things or pleasures instead of God. It's idolatry. The idolatry of greed is everywhere, in every culture and every language and every country. But it shouldn't have any place among God's people. Your one new humanity. The idolatry of greed shouldn't be there. You've come out from them into God's people. So love, live a life of love. Verse 4, when it comes to conversation, get rid of obscenity and foolish talk and coarse joking. No double meanings, no dirty jokes. What sort of talk should you use instead? Replace it with thanksgiving. Recognise what you have and that it comes from God, and then be thankful for it. But it's more than just words of thanks. It's a way of life. It's an attitude of gratitude. Because an attitude of thanksgiving is not just something extra to do, it'll actually help with those temptations of idolatry and greed. Temptations to sexual immorality. Because your eyes aren't hungry if your soul is satisfied. Your eyes are not hungry if your soul is satisfied. A thankful person is a satisfied person. They're content and joyful, overflowing with gratitude for what God's done for them, for who they are as part of God's people. You've come out from the Gentiles, so don't be like them anymore, like you used to, verse 7. Don't be partners with them. You used to be no one, but now you're someone, so bear that family resemblance. And towards the end of the chapter, he makes the point, be controlled and directed by the Holy Spirit. Be receptive to his direction as you live this life of love. Verse 18, he says, be filled with the Spirit. It's a very interesting thing in grammar to have, it's called a passive imperative, which is do something, but it's passive. So be filled. I command you to be filled by something or to have something done to you. So how do you do that? How do we obey this command to be filled by the Spirit? Next chapter, chapter 6, Paul calls the Word of God the sword of the Spirit. And so one way that we can play our part in being filled by the Spirit is to surround ourselves with the Word of God. To sing it, to pray it, to read it, to listen to it. To open ourselves up to being cut by the sword of the Spirit. And so focusing on God's Word is a big part of what we do in every meeting. Chapter 5, verse 19 goes on to talk about speaking to each other, psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. That's wielding the Spirit sword around each other so that we might be filled with God. And verse 20, always soak it in thanksgiving to God who's given us everything. Well, that's the sort of behaviour that is characteristic of God's people, of the new humanity that you've become. A kingdom, a household, a building. So live a life of love. And don't fall for the trap that it's normal or acceptable or God's will that Christians can exist and not be part of a church. There's a story told of an old pastor who went to visit a member of his church who had been missing for a number of months. The two of them sat by the fire. The man spent several minutes trying to justify himself, his lack of commitment to God's people, how busy life was, how much time he'd been able to spend reading his Bible and praying when he wasn't going to church, how he was using this time to grow in other areas, and how church wasn't meeting his needs anymore. The old pastor just listened. When the man had finished, he reached forward and picked up the fire tongs and then picked up a bright red coal from the centre of the fire and placed it on the edge of the grate and didn't say a word. Well, together they watched the coal for a couple of moments and gradually it changed. The flames above it died, its colour changed from a bright red to a dull and then finally to grey. It had died. They looked at it. Then the pastor reached forward and he picked it up and he placed it back into the middle of the fire. And within moments, well, of course, it had changed, hadn't it? It was back doing what it was designed to do. It was red and hot and alive. The man who'd hosted the pastor thought for a few moments. Then he nodded his head and said, "I'll see you in church on Sunday." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your wonderful vision, your wonderful plan of the church, for your wonderful plan of making us into one new humanity that's united to each other and connected to you, all because we're connected to Jesus. What a great plan. Sometimes, though, we feel like it is let down by our own sinfulness and our own humanness. But we want to repent of that, repent of our selfishness and our complaining, our lack of thankfulness. And we pray that you'd be doing a work in us through your Spirit, that we might be thankful and pure, that we might be speaking words that build each other up, that we might be living a life of love, and we might be doing it all for the glory of Jesus. Amen.